We love you, and we declare that you are good, Lord, that you are always good, that you've always been good, Lord, and you give us way beyond, Lord, what we could ever deserve. Lord, because of your mercy, because of your grace, Lord, we come before you today believing, God, that you give as a father good gifts to your children. Lord, we come today believing that you will pour out your spirit, Lord, where hungry and thirsty people gather, Lord, and put a draw on heaven. Lord, we're asking today, Lord, you would be in our midst. God, you would bring revelation. You would release power. Lord, that the testimony of Jesus here in this house, Lord, would bring breakthrough to hearts and to lives. Lord, hope to the hopeless, faith to the faithless, and power to the powerless. In Jesus' name, amen. If you ask for power for the powerless, I'll just tell you what that means. Because you're thinking, wait a minute, what does that mean? That really is what conversion is. We have no power to save ourselves. We have no power to conquer death, hell, sin, or the grave. But yet when we say yes to Jesus, he gives us power. And we're able to be people who represent and live in the power that he's given us. We're going to look at a scripture. It's about three stories today. I don't know. If I say this might be the shortest sermon you ever heard, it'll surely not be. So I'll not say that. Okay. Judges 20 is what we're going to look though this morning. Thank you. Judges 20. The book of Judges always is kind of I don't know. I like it because there's some of the weirdest stories, some of the hardest to teach from stories and examples. You have to kind of look at it and go, oh, I've got to wrestle through this. But in the book of Judges and chapter 20, I'll give you some context. We're going to start in about verse 18, but I'll give you some context so you know. There's 12 tribes of Israel, and one tribe of Israel, Benjamin, is a tribe that has been guilty, or some of the members of the tribe have been guilty of sexually abusing and raping and killing a girl. They do this, and they do it with an unrepentant heart. Okay? And so the other 11 tribes basically are saying, we've got to purge this wickedness from our midst. And so they inquire of the Lord. And this is verse 18. It says, the Israelites went up to Bethel and inquired of God. They said, who of us should go up first against the Benjamites? The Lord replied, Judah shall go first. Now, that's not that unusual. You've seen more than one time where God sends Judah first because we know Judah means praise, okay? Probably, you know, I was thinking this morning, it's one of the common reasons that we don't even aware of, but why when we get together, one of the first things we do in a service is let's just praise for a while. That's just why. God says praise to go first is a good idea. I just want to agree with him, okay? And it's not uncommon that in praise and warfare, I talked a couple of weeks ago about how God had set his bow and with, you know, Judah, praise and breakthrough or power were coupled together. So again, we see this example, and it's all throughout the Old Testament, that when battle is at hand, praise is what goes first. Judah is sent up first. Just a nice little side note. It's not the message. Okay. So the next morning, the Israelites got up and pitched camp near Gibeah. Gibeah is where the Benjaminites were. And the Israelites went out to fight the Benjamites and took up battle positions against them at Gibeah. The Benjamites came out of Gibeah and cut down 22,000 Israelites on the battlefield that day. But the Israelites encouraged one another and again took up their positions where they had stationed themselves the first day. The Israelites went up and wept before the Lord until evening, and they inquired of the Lord. They said, shall we go up again to fight against the Benjamites, our fellow Israelites? The Lord answered, go up against them. Then the Israelites drew near to Benjamin the second day. This time the Benjamites came out from Gibeah to oppose them. They cut down another 18,000 Israelites, all of them armed with swords. Then all the Israelites, the whole army, went up to Bethel And there they sat weeping before the Lord. They fasted that day until evening and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord. And the Israelites inquired of the Lord. In those days, the Ark of the Covenant of God was there, with Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministering before it. And they asked, shall we go up again to fight against the Benjamites, our fellow Israelites, or not? The Lord responded, go, for tomorrow I will give them into your hands. Victory, generally, when we're talking about it from a personal level, means that we were able to change adverse circumstances that we were confronted with. Something bad was in the mix, and through our methodology is to get a hold of God, but we see something change, circumstances change. Something that wasn't going to happen happened, or something that was going to happen that shouldn't happen didn't happen, and we go, yay, victory, right? Okay, I mean, ultimately, as believers, we're called to represent God in the earth. Jesus was the exact representation of the Father, and he went about doing good, healing all that were sick and afflicted. He was anointed, according to the prophet, to bind up the brokenhearted and to set the captives free. He's our example, okay? He changed things that, if you will, men didn't think could be changed. People who had never walked, walked. People who were blind from birth, saw. Those that were possessed of demons were liberated. He changed circumstances. So it wouldn't be altogether errant for us to consider victory in those terms. And ultimately, that's it's ultimate victory. But I'm challenged here. As I look at this story, because even though we most often count victory as when we confront and change circumstances we're facing for a better outcome, I believe God sees victory when you pray again, even after loss. Okay? Because they didn't get what they thought they were going to get first time around. I mean, let's just look at this from a real, you're part of a group that has a righteous cause, you seek God, God tells you what to do, and 22,000 of your brothers around you die. Whoa! And the next day, you ask God what you should do, and he tells you what to do, and you go out, and 18,000 more of your of the people that you've lived with and fought along, and you probably know them and their wife and their families, all of a sudden, they're gone. Two battles, in an attempt to obey the Lord, 40,000 people, men, dead. I'm pretty sure most would say, I haven't heard the Lord, or God isn't good, or there must be sin in the camp. We got to find a reason. We got to find an excuse. What is this? God wasn't even answering those questions, but they were still, if you will, going through the proper, if you will, channels. There was defeat, but there wasn't any accusation from God that they'd done anything wrong. There wasn't refusal on their part to pray. Did I say that? I think I did. It's on recording forever and ever now. There wasn't refusal on their part to pray. They agreed to pray. Nor was there a resistance in their heart. If you didn't catch it, you can get the tape. Neither, it's worth getting, thanks Larry. Neither was there in their heart a resistance to obey. You understand what I'm saying here? We've got all the possible things that might happen in a group of people trying to follow God. Number one, did they pray? Did they seek God? Yeah, they did. Were they willing to obey? Absolutely. Was God bringing an accusation against them? No. But yet the circumstances that was before them looked pretty much like God had abandoned them. It looked pretty much like this isn't going to work out, fellas. You're 40,000 down in two battles. Yet on the third day, they were willing and ready to go into battle once more, all the time realizing it could mean personal loss. I mean, it could be me this time. 40,000 others have already fallen, and we've got a righteous cause. No question about the fact that God had set them to do what they were doing. We usually define victory, like I said, as changing outward circumstances, and even though that's ultimately the goal, we have to recognize this other dimension, this other reality that's going on all the time. And it's part of my kick with a lot of charismatic Christianity, because we become an instantaneous microwave, just add water and you get what you want faith system that doesn't exist in the kingdom, but somehow it exists way too often in the church. And what God is actually doing is he's building a people, he's establishing a people who can contain his will and his purposes. He's actually mercifully and oftentimes withholding, and I know I've said this before, but he's withholding the fullness of what you're praying for because he doesn't want to crush you with it. I've watched, you know, and there's hardly anybody that's been around Christendom who hasn't seen a lot of preachers fall over the years, a lot of churches crumble over the years, and a lot of people who seem to be blessed on the front side, the very blessing that they were proclaiming and living under, ended up being the weight that crushed them because they took their eyes off of Jesus and put their eyes on all the stuff. In past times, I believe, and you know, this is my prophetic opinion. I believe as we grow closer to the time of the second coming, as we grow closer in these end times to the last days, there's less and less opportunity to keep fumbling around relearning lessons that we've been taught for the decades, that we've looked at examples of what it takes and say, I'm not going to repeat those, and by God's grace not doing it, just not saying flippantly, oh, that won't happen to me. Oh, that couldn't happen to us. I remember foolishly, even in the young days, I've heard oftentimes pastors, preachers, believers talk about how foolish the Israelites were, because they were always getting blessed by God, and then they just forget about him, as if we were any less human or any less capable of doing that. And as I'm looking at this, and I'm realizing, no, God is building a people because he said he was going to. He said he was going to take us, you and I, and build us and fit us together like living stones. And there would be something glorious that he was going to build with us, but there's also something powerful and glorious that he's building in us. I'm certain that God has said, and very clearly, that his will, Jesus prayed, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is something that he desires to see. I believe that Jesus never wasted words and he never exaggerated anything. And so when he prayed, God, let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we can say with certainty that it's the all-encompassing promise and command of the Lord that it should be here as it is there. It can't be diminished. It can't be put into a different period of time. It's the mandate given to every follower of Jesus Christ on earth as it is in heaven. But as I've stated not too long ago, our lives are being transformed from faith to faith and from glory to glory as we learn how to steward an answer that comes in a different form than what we were asking for. We were asking for the oak tree, and it showed up as an acorn. And we have to be willing to go, my prayer's been answered, but now I have to steward the answer into its fullness. Now I have to be willing to say, I see what you did here, and it wasn't as big as what I was asking for, but it certainly shows me that there's a pathway that I thought wasn't available, that now it is available. That every seed turns into a plant, and every plant has the capacity to produce fruit. And so I'm not despising this little thing that you've done, but I'm praising you, and I'm thanking you, and I'm giving you glory for that which has come in seed form to me. See, at times the Lord leads us into things, and they don't turn out as we thought it would or we should. And 22,000 fall in the battle, and we go, ooh. And we pray, and we obey, and more fall. And then we get an opportunity to say, I quit. I'm not doing this. This is too hard. Or we yield to the Holy Spirit and follow him and pray again. After it doesn't work, we pray again. And even when we're not certain we'll see the results we want, we are still willing to obey. We're still willing to go. We still are anticipating God's divine intervention and supernatural changing of the outcome at any moment. Because he's done it before, and he's good, and he's faithful. I want to look at a story out of 2 Samuel 23. This is the account. Verse 8, 2 Samuel 23:8 is the accounting of David's mighty men. You guys have all heard of David's mighty men, right? The mighty men of David. Just people who did some unusually awesome things. And as the list goes down in verse 8, it goes to verse 9, and it talks about, it says, next to him was Eleazar, son of Dodai, the Ahohite. As one of the three mighty warriors, he was with David when they taunted the Philistines gathered at Pas Damim. Probably not saying it right. For battle. Then the Israelites retreated. Okay, just so you understand, there's a bunch of soldiers. One guy comes out. Everybody else leaves, and he's standing there. Okay. The Israelites retreated. He didn't. So he's alone in battle all of a sudden. It says, but Eleazar stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. The troops returned to Eleazar, but only to strip the dead. Eleazar charges into battle. Everybody else runs the other way. He stands there with a sword in his hand. And the question goes through my mind, did they actually think he was going to win? Some would say, yeah. I'm going to say probably not. I'm going to say he just was going to do the right thing. Win or lose, live or die, he wouldn't allow himself to think that he was a coward and that the name of the Lord wasn't worth dying for. Exactly. Honor and duty. I'm just going to do what I know to do. And so by himself, hundreds of the enemy are slain to the point where his hand's frozen to the sword. Now, I used to think what that means was, because any guy that's ever swung a hammer or a machete or anything that you're chopping, swinging, or hitting something hard with, after a while your hand kind of cramps up. Anybody have your hand cramped to something? And even if you try to let it go, you're like, oh, can't do it. I used to think that's what it was. But later as I meditated on that, I'm thinking, no, that's not what it was. The sword froze to his hand because the Lord says, you're not stopping till we kill them all. I'm causing you, this sword to freeze your hand because you can't scratch your back. You can't eat your food. You can't go about your normal business until the work that I have with the sword in your hand is completed. So I'm freezing your hand. Now let's get to chopping, bro. My interpretation. And what was cool here, it says the troops return to Eleazar. So after he kicks all their booties, then all his buds show up, hey, man, thanks. But it says they came only to strip the dead. In other words, and because he was a man of integrity and honor, He didn't say, I'm going to kill you too, you low-life, dirt ball, dirty dog, chicken, yellow belly. I'm trying to think all the things I ever heard in a Western. I think that's about all of them, okay? Dirty dog, did I say that? Okay. Instead, he just let him. There's no record that he didn't go, he was so ticked. He let him gather the... He let them participate in the victory even though they ran from the battle. And there was no record that he despised them for deserting him because the Lord gave him the battle. He knew he didn't do it, and he wasn't about to say, look what I did for you guys while you were running. He knew it was the Lord. He gave the Lord the glory. This next guy is the guy that I don't know why, but I've always liked this. In verse 11, it says, next to him was Shammah, son of Agi the Hararite. When the Philistines banded together at a place where they had a where there was a field full of lentils, Israel's troops fled from them. These guys are really good at running in the fight when the fight starts. Okay? It appears that being chicken is the normal thing. But Shammah took his stand in the middle of the field. He defended it and struck the Philistines down, and the Lord brought about a great victory. Again, the Lord brought about a great victory. Does Shammah think that he's actually going to win? Again, just one of those, they're all coming, everybody leaves, but he's like, enough is enough, I'm going to fight. Now, funny, I looked up Shammah's name. It actually means astonishment. Astonishment. I just think the Lord astonished him and everybody else, saying, when God's on your side, you and me are a majority. You and me are enough to win this battle if someone's willing to stand and trust. I believe Shammah, it's just not Shamu, that's a whale, a whole other story. If he was willing to take a stand, God was willing to honor him. Because the text states in both of these cases, they stood alone. Their fellow soldiers deserted them. And I think there's something to be drawn. You know, modern society tends to have a herd mentality. It really does. If everybody's doing it, let's do it. If everybody's going that way, it can't be that bad. It invades all areas of culture, even in the church. I mean, you know, a few years ago, fog machines started to make, now you can't hardly be a church without a fog machine. You don't have a fog machine, you just ain't a church. I mean, I go down the list of what one would thought would never happen in church, and before long everybody does it. Why? Because they're trying to do something that will appeal to everyone. And there comes a point in time where somebody goes, let's stop trying to appeal to everyone, and let's just appeal to God. Let's just believe that if we put our eyes on him, he's going to have his eyes on us. See, we've been taught to believe things that are contrary to Scripture about where God shows up. Joel 3:10 says to the weakling, say that you're strong. God's attracted to weakness. New Testament tells us that admitting you're powerless, humbling yourself to the Lord, before the Lord, brings grace, which is grace is literally power from God to be who he called you to be, to do what he called you to do. God's attracted to sin. Do you know that? I know that sometimes that's some, but it says where sin abounds, grace abounds more. So we can't be afraid, if you will, to expect God in the midst of weakness and powerlessness and sin. We can't be afraid to say God's going to have to show up in these situations, even when this stuff is present, because Scripture's told us these things don't repel God, even though the religious mindset would tell you something different. I'm excited to think that God's attracted to my weakness because I've got plenty of it. That we can admit, you know, that whole culture that was tried to be established years ago in the church that was so word-based, and I mean this, not the word of God, but the word of your mouth, and I believe in positive confession, but you have to have a relationship with Jesus or your words are nothing more than a gong, than a cymbal. You can confess all day long you're this or you're that, but it has to come from a place of encountering God, not from a place of hoping you can change things by just literally speaking it without faith. You know, I'm obviously speaking from a place of past experiences as well as current battles, but I believe that the Lord is wanting us to stand our ground and be witness to Him, bringing about a great victory. And that we wouldn't be embittered by our comrades who desert us or by others who don't believe us or who think differently than us. It's one of the main stumbling blocks as we think we get a revelation and we tell somebody. Joseph gets a dream from the Lord. He tells his brothers, Nathan, let's kill him. Wait a minute, guys. I had some great news. It's not great news to us. You know, and we're tested in these ways. How many of you know, anybody other than me ever been tested when you pray for something and the guy sitting next to you gets what you're praying for? Oh, God, I really need a car. And Brother Kevin stands up and says, I got a car. And we go, wait a minute. I prayed for the car, Lord. But if we can't rejoice in the victory and the breakthrough and the answered praise of others, there's no way we can steward that which the Lord wants to entrust in us. We have to be able to rejoice with you on your blessing before I'm able to actually be willing to accept and properly receive the blessing that He has for me. Man, I'm looking for people to rejoice with. I'll be totally, I mean, that's one of the things I love about Larry's stories is because I'm really not trying to pick on Larry, okay? I've known him for all these decades and I love him, but he's just as unqualified as anybody I know to be blessed by God, okay? And he likes it, yeah. And it doesn't matter because the playing field is evened by the blood of Jesus. The playing field is even by the word of God. It no longer belongs on how smart or he is or isn't anybody. And I love his stories because it's always, and out of the blue, and you got to believe me, you know, when he tells a story and it's like, I wasn't expecting it and I couldn't have done it. And we go, we know. Get to what happened next, Larry, because we know that somehow God showed up in a way that you couldn't have possibly, you couldn't have orchestrated it. And God gets all the credit. And he gets all the glory, and we learn with time that we can't take any of it. And we can't be mad at those around us who didn't believe in us or didn't stay with us when the battle raged. Okay, we're going to look at Ephesians 6. We'll close with this one. Ephesians 6:10. This is just your most probably commonly referred to spiritual warfare scriptures. It says, finally be strong in the Lord and his mighty power, or the power of his might. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. It's just very clear here. You know, if you want to talk about struggle and stress and confrontation, it's very clear that Paul knows that it's the devil's schemes that are the root of the believer's battles, not other believers, brothers and sisters, or sinners who aren't living up to your expectations. He's making clear, your fight isn't with flesh and blood. If there's a human being that you are directing your aggression towards, it's the wrong target. If there's a human being that is a source of aggravation or frustration from you, and you're somehow thinking they're the problem, you're totally missing the point that Paul's making very clear. It's not flesh and blood that you're doing warfare against. There's principalities and powers. Yes, they're at work through people in the earth. But we have to also ask, are they at work in me? Am I agreeing with darkness in any way, shape, or form? Am I allowing wickedness, bitterness, unforgiveness? Am I partnering with those same powers that are waging war against me? The source of evil, this is, if you will, the absolute proof text for a New Testament believer. Our energy should never be spent in disagreements and battles with people. not flesh and blood, it says, but demonic rulers, authorities, powers, and forces of evil. Verse 13 says, therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand firm then. He lays out the full armor of God, but three times he says, after you've done everything to stand firm then. There's a standing that's required of the people of God when we're waiting for the fullness of his desires and our prayers to come about. I'm just going to skip down to verse 18. And what we do in the waiting, it says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. All occasions means when it's going good or when it's not going good. With all kinds of prayers means you don't have to be able to be real articulate. Help is a good prayer. Help! That's a good prayer. When you come up with a new one, now, God, help now, please, God. He's not counting how well your vocabulary is. He's saying, stand, after you've done everything to stand, continue to stand, stand firm then, and keep praying, because the story isn't done yet. You know, my personal, you know, over the years, I've noticed that man's greatest fear is physical death. I mean, it does seem to be what everyone's trying to avoid. Right? And I start thinking the other day, I guess maybe I'm weird, but I thought, so the best you got is you're going to threaten me with heaven? The best you got is I might die and be with Jesus forever. When I start looking at things from that picture, I'm not afraid to, I mean, I hope I, you know, I hope I'm around for a long time, but if I'm not, the alternative isn't all that bad. Okay? At least from me.
As I was talking with Scott and he was going up to see Andrew, he said, could Olivia go? And I said, yeah. And it reminded me of the time when I had to go to my brother's house and let him know what had happened to his son. It was at 5:30 in the morning, and it was probably the hardest thing I'd ever done. And so I knew sending Olivia with you all could be a scary moment, and we prayed. And then I'm coaching a funeral director, so he called me that afternoon. I told him about this situation that was going on, and we prayed. And he said, Chris, I just want to give you a word. He said, I see death every day. He says, and there's a scripture that says, O death, where is thy sting? He says, on this side, it feels more than a sting. But when you get to heaven, you go, that was but a sting. He says, it really is a sting, but it's only a sting when you think of that eternity. But a thought as you were speaking is that I think each of us has a certain piece of ground that we know how to stand. I think Steve with Milana, I watched you and Carla stand a lot. And so if I had a situation, I'd know I could go to Steve, and I wouldn't know how to stand that ground. But I know that Steve would know and be close to me on that. I know there's people who know about health, and they have seen that pattern. I know about that, and this is what you do. And they would know how to help me stand in that ground. So I think each of us, you know, we were just put in situations in life, maybe raised with an alcoholic father. And you just somehow, by the grace of God, learn how to stand that ground, whether you liked it or not. You didn't want to. Yeah. You just were put in that position to stand it. And so I think that, you know, there are situations in my life where people are very emotional. And I just have to tell a man, hey, you need to just stand right now. You know your truth. Your wife is in a real disarray right now. But you have to hold your ground right now. And you have to know your truth. And she's told you all these things, and those are the lies she's believing. But you have to know what the truth is. And I know what you know is truth, and you need to stand that ground. So I think each of us has a ground that we just go, oh, I know this ground. This is familiar to me. And you take your sword out, and you just fight. And you really don't worry if there's 800 or 1,000. You just know that ground, and you do what you're supposed to do. And when it's all said and done, you're still standing. You know what I mean? And so I don't know how to stand all those different grounds, but God has this this warrior within each of us. And there is a ground that we know, that we're familiar with. And then I watch Steve fight, and I go, it's possible. I don't know how to fight like that, but it's possible. I watch Amy and you guys fight for these little children, and I go, okay, that's possible. It's possible. But I just don't have to fight all those battles by myself. But the ones I'm called to, I just need to really fight. And then the rest of the people get to come. And you know what? I guarantee you that guy wasn't upset that everyone else took the spoils. He just fought the fight he was supposed to fight. And he believed God. And then everyone else gets to accept those spoils. And he's kind of glad that they all get to. Because he couldn't get to it all himself. You know? And so may we all fight. And watching the prayer that went on while Andrew was up there, hearing about the prayers and just, you know, it was, I mean, you talk about praying constant in and out. It was just, I don't think it was far from any of our minds, was it? And then on Facebook, it was just filled with that. And it was such an encouragement to watch people fighting that I was going, my faith was getting bigger. It's like, wow, the Lord is here. Yeah. It was really good. So you be blessed to stand your ground. And we're here standing with you, brother. You and Kelly. And this word was really powerful. And the Lord bless you as you take up your sword and you do what you're supposed to do and you stand. And as a father, may the Father give you grace and strength as he himself had as he watched his son go through what he's gone through. And may you continue to keep your hand on the sword. May be welded to that. May be welded tight to that. That the blood of Jesus Christ coagulates you to this word. And you don't let go. And this word speaks to you such life. It gives such energy. It gives such strength that it radiates in you and through you. May the word of God be sharp as a two-edged sword, separating between soul, bone and marrow, being able to give you the strength to know what is spirit and what is soul, what is flesh. May you stand your ground in the midst of lies, in the midst of fears, in the midst of people who don't even know what to say. May your word, the word of God, spoken to your heart, hold you and keep you. And you stand your ground. And Lord, we just thank you that you do know the answers to every situation. You're not backing down. Death, where is thy sting? It's nothing when heaven is the greatest, and it's the thing that we all look forward to. And yet, Lord, you also want us to fulfill every purpose and plan. And so we speak to every single purpose and plan that is yet to be fulfilled, that each one will be fulfilled for your kingdom and glory. Every purpose, every thought and mind and deed that you had in mind, that it says in Ephesians, you said that we have been created for good works from the foundations of the world. We speak that those good works will be fulfilled. Every single one will be fulfilled in the name and the blood of Jesus Christ, that not one will be robbed of you, O God. You will get everything out of the life of Andrew. Because, Lord, it is your plans and purposes that will not be thwarted. And we speak to those plans and purposes, and we bring them and call them into existence. And we stand with our brother, Lord, as he is in the field with Kelly. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of standing with him, surrounding about, as with a hedge of protection, a wall of fire, and angels to stand guard. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Praise God. Thank you, guys. Thank you. You know, I will say, too, there's been more than one prophetic word that we've gotten, encounters that we've gotten, that we're praying from, through, and with. And, you know, to the degree that you feel like the Lord would have something that would confirm or just pray into those things. If you feel like you need to share them with us, feel free. But ultimately, God is faithful. What do you guys got to say? Ladies first. Yeah, there you go.
Oh, that's good. I receive that. I receive that right now. I am a lady. In Jesus' name, yes. I am a lady. Okay.
You are prophetic.
A lady. So this week I've been really in awe just at the vulnerability of God. And so we think of God as being a man, but he's a spirit, and he created both male and female after his likeness. So he's got characteristics of men and of women, vulnerability and, you know, whatever. And so we think that God is always strong and, oh, you're going to reject me? Well, take this fire, you know, like, oh, that's what you're going to do, you know. And that's just the way we think of God. That's the way men, well, and women think that way too. But Steve has a cousin. I met her when I was 25, and when Steve and I were dating, and she was 17. She was a believer. She got pregnant, and she carried her baby to term, and she gave the baby up for adoption. And so I meet her after she had already given her baby up for adoption. And she was able to keep, like, an open adoption where the parents were sending pictures of this son, and she... And I remember she had this album of him. This album. This little baby doesn't know her. He was like one, maybe at the time. And so I'm looking at her and I'm like, how can you do this? Like, this, how can, I just can't understand the strength that she had to be able to be so unselfish, to say, here, you raised my child, because I just don't think I could have done that. And so she's like, well, I just love him, and it gave him to Christian parents, and I didn't want him to be raised by a single mother. And, you know, she had visions of going to the Air Force or whatever. So fast forward 17 years, and this week she contacts me and she said, Carla, I want you to see my son's blog. And so she sends me a link to his blog. He's 17, he had been on a mission field, and he doesn't really know she exists. He knows he's adopted, but he doesn't know his mother's out there praying for him, loving him. And she's looking, watching over him all the time. Like, they send pictures, and she's like, please check out this blog. So I'm like amazed at this kid, you know, and his strength. And he's like, if anybody needs support right now, and I'm like, you're 17. Like, and so I remember her at 17. So I'm just like, this is crazy. And so she's not allowed to contact him, but he can contact her at some point. So she's watching him, thinking of him. And she has two little girls now. She's married. And she said every single night she puts those girls to bed. Every night she thinks of him and thinks there should be one more person here to love. And so... Then she goes on to tell me, she's like, I've actually written a blog for him, and I have his name in it, letters to Kate, I'll say his name, it's letters to Kate in case he sees it. And I'm thinking, how's he going to find your blog? And in case he types in his name, I don't know. Anyway, she's praying someday he'll find this blog. And so in this blog, she's writing all about how much she loves him, the verses that she believes in his life, and she's telling him stories about herself. She wants him to know her and like what she's like and what she likes and what she's doing. And I'm reading this and I'm just in awe, like reading her blog, and I'm thinking, this is God. Like, he's written us a letter, he's watching over us constantly before we ever know him or think about him or desire to reach out and contact him. He's got all this love, and he wants us to know like what he likes and what he doesn't like, and you know how he feels about us and how he's watching us and cares for us and thinks of us every minute. And I'm just like, and all the while, like, she doesn't get any benefit from it. She gets no benefit from, like, loving him, just loves him and wants him someday. Maybe he'll come and get to know her. And I'm just like, that's the vulnerability of God. And I just feel like it's not taught and preached enough that he's so vulnerable. And he puts himself out for rejection. He puts himself out there, even though he's full of beauty and glory and all the things that we're seeing. He can't fathom that kind of love or, like, that kind of sacrifice. But that's a lot of sacrifice.
That's good. Yeah. Thanks, Carl.
I can't remember what I'm supposed to say now. See, that's why you let women speak in church. Us guys are like, what? What? Say it again. I don't get it. Thanks, Carla. Scott. When Scott was telling a story about the warrior that stayed to fight, you know, one thing he didn't point out was, I mean, in a lot of battles, you know, you may only lose 10 or 20, and maybe 20,000 survive. And there's just one guy, and he didn't die. And we're not going until God says so. We're not going one day, one minute. You know, God has written our story. But so Andrew's not leaving one minute before he's supposed to. I thank God for those days he's had. That a lot of people said maybe it wouldn't happen, because God's in charge completely. And when God writes our story before we're even born, I know I've said this before, but it's not a 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 year story. Our story, our personal story, that if you read the book, it doesn't end. Our personal story is eternal. You know, it's forever. And, you know, my father happened to pass away prematurely because of a tractor accident. And it's like, you know, there's so much unresolved things that I'm like, God, how in the world are you going to work this out? But I knew he would, but I'm like, I have no idea. And so then, you know, I saw that movie, Field of Dreams, where these guys would come back, but they were like 20. They looked young, and they had their new body, like perfect. And it was just like a gift from God. And I felt like God was saying, you know, the next time you meet your dad, he's going to look 20, and he's going to have perfect health, and anything and everything that was never resolved before will be completely healed and restored. Completely.
I don't talk a lot, but Scott touched on a story, touched on a truth that I want to share with you a story real quick, true story. I was born February 6, 1962. February 7, 1963, my brother Chris was born. So all my life, I had a brother. I had two brothers. My older brother, John, was a year and a half older, and he was the typical older brother. He said jump, we said how high. Chris and I played together and everything. Chris was the skinny son, I was the fat one, and John was the middle one. And when Chris got into high school, Chris, through school, excelled in sports. He was a track star, hurdles and all that kind of stuff. I went out for track, they made me run, and I said, you're nuts, and I said, no. I'm throwing this metal ball, and you want me to run? No. Anyway, Chris got into bodybuilding and was quite the physique. I had natural build and everything, and I'll always remember when Chris ran against Dan at the church picnic out on the new property that now is a church up on Sangamon Avenue, and how he sprinted out in front of Dan, and Dan had these long legs that caught up with Chris and caught him at the end, but he couldn't understand how Chris was a track star and he was wearing spikes. And when Chris went from being scrawny Chris, Christopher, to he got a 42-inch chest, which was 1 inch bigger than mine, and his was all muscle, was hugging a telephone pole. It was hard. Chris was an incredible artist. Chris was, in many ways, a tremendous young man. He had another side to him where he hung out with bad guys, and he ended up getting shot. And my folks got the call to come down to the hospital. We got down there. The bullet had gone through Chris's jaw and out the back of his neck. They had him on a respirator, and his heart was beating. Here's this incredible specimen that could win some, you know, Mr. Whatever's, Universe, Atlas, whatever. And Chris was laying there, and of course they wanted to start taking parts off for people that they knew needed them. And my mother said, no, he needs these parts. God still hasn't finished the work in him. During his time in the hospital, Chris raised his head, moved his hands, lifted his legs for the adjustment of bedding and everything, which should not happen. And we kept praying for a miracle to happen. And we believed that a miracle was going to happen because, you know, this stuff doesn't happen to somebody that their neck has been severed from a bullet. That was on a Wednesday. On Friday, they came and said, hey, there's no brain activity. We're going to turn off the ventilator. And so we said, you know, God's going to raise him up. And so as a family standing around at 12 o'clock noon, they turned off the ventilator. And at 12:17, his heart stopped beating. We couldn't understand, why was it that Chris didn't come back to us? God, you showed us miracles. We knew that you were doing things. Why didn't it happen? We had a life celebration for Chris at the funeral home here on South Grand. And a number of people came up to my folks and they said, you're going to think this is weird, but last night I had a dream. Chris was standing before the Heavenly Father. Jesus was seated at the right hand of the Heavenly Father, and the devil was standing there next to Chris, and the devil kept saying, he's mine. He was backslidden. He had been involved with all these guys doing drugs and doing stuff. It was quite the paradox. Mr. Universe doing drugs, but Chris. So the devil kept accusing that Chris was his. And it kept going on and on and on for 3 days. And at the end of the 3 days, Jesus stood up and said, no, Father, he's mine. I haven't lost him. And with that, an incredible lightning flash. And then it was just Chris and Jesus. The Heavenly Father wasn't there. The devil was gone. And Jesus said, there are those that are praying for you to return to them. Do you want to go back to them, or do you want to stay with me? Now, these are different people that have come and told my folks this same story. And Chris says, I'm with you. I want to stay here. I don't want to go back to that. And so Chris stayed in heaven, and we don't get to see Chris for now. As time was going on, a few days later, God impressed a couple of things on me. One, if Chris won Mr. Universe, Mr. Atlas, and everything, how does that compare to his glorified body he has right now? because there is no heaven and there is no time in heaven. He gets it now. When you go, it's not like, you know, oh. If he had made some great art and got paid untold riches, how does that compare to the riches he has right now in the presence of God, in with the Heavenly Father? Chris had a girlfriend that was on and off, and he was always twisted about that. What kind of relationship of love does he feel right now in the presence of the Heavenly Father? I love my brother too much to want him back here. If he would have gotten a scholarship and gone to France and become a great artist and been Mr. Universe and all that stuff, yeah, I would have relished it. But think what he's got right now. And it's waiting for all of us. It's waiting for Andrew. Now, selfishly, I want Andrew to stay here. I wanted my father to stay. Chris's birthday, February 7th. He got a super birthday present this year. My dad went home to see him. One other thing that God impressed on me, because there isn't time in heaven, that's here. God is yesterday, today, and tomorrow the same, 1,000 years. This is a day, and a day is 1,000 years, and all that. Time is our reality. If I lived another 100 years from when Chris died, so I'm 122 years old, 21 years old, whatever it was, how long is 100 years compared to forever? Is it a flash, a microsecond? Is it a nanosecond in comparison? When I go to heaven, I will get to see Chris, all of the loved ones, my Heavenly Father, forever. Compared to 100 years? I miss my brother, I miss my father. But I get to see him again. And in fact, since Chris left to go to be with the Heavenly Father in 1983, he was 20 years old, I didn't meet my wife, Karen, until 1988. And since Karen and our children, and I'm believing this for especially our oldest son, are going to be going to heaven, Chris got to meet him in 83. I didn't meet Karen until 88. So while, yes, we want the victory, death, where's your sting? Yeah. It's swallowed up in the victory of Christ that is forever. Amen.
Amen. Stand with me, if you will. We're going to close this morning. Father, we love you, and we thank you, God, for your presence. Lord, that every day, every moment is a gift from you, Lord, and we have an opportunity to believe you, to trust you, to love you, Lord, and to set ourselves, Lord, that whatever happens in this day, our hearts will stay thankful. And we know, God, whoever falls at our right or to our left, Lord, that ultimately the battle belongs to the Lord, and it's already been won. Thank you, Father. As we go, Lord, continue, Lord, to keep us mindful of these eternal truths, that our hearts would be steadfast in you, Lord, that our faith would be unwavering in your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. God bless you. You're beautiful. Have a great day.